So we're going to turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 8. I want to turn to a number of portions of Scripture tonight. So keep your Bible open before you. So Romans 8, I want to read from verse 28 down to verse 31 again. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, or if God is for us, who can be against us? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Friends, there is so much in this verse, and in order to get the most out of it, we've been breaking it down into four simple parts. Firstly, the extent of security. Secondly, the recipients of security. Thirdly, the source of security. Fourthly and finally will be a brief word about the certainty of security. And why the emphasis on security? Because this whole passage, the whole chapter deals with the believer's security. Hence the reference to security in each of those four points. Now our previous two studies covered the extent of security. Found in that statement, all things work together for good. There is an absolutely comprehensive statement. The all things is unlimited. We talked about all good things and all bad things ultimately working together for good. That is working together for good in the here and now. All things are working together for the good of you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would suggest that the impact of verse 28 goes beyond the here and now to the future good of eternal glory. And that is supported by the following verses, as we considered last week, verses 29 to 30. We are moving toward that ultimate glorification. It's glory that we are waiting for. It's the ultimate glory of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, a home in the eternal heavens. And everything that happens to us in this life moves us to that glory. Nothing can withstand that. Nothing can fight against that successfully. God overrules everything for our good here and now, as he refines us, as we were seeing last Wednesday, as he refines us for our ultimate glory in his eternal presence. So, moving on to our second point, the recipients of security. Because that statement, all things work together for good, is qualified. We know that all things work together for good, but not to everybody. Not everybody in the world can claim this promise. Not everybody can hang on to that secure hope. It's qualified. And the recipients are named to them that love God, to them who are the called. These two phrases identify those who are the recipients of this incredible promise. Now, let's look at these phrases. Maybe you've never even thought about them before. Maybe you've never examined the verse this closely before. First of all, to them that love God. That's the first phrase we'll look at tonight. We'll just cover that phrase this evening. We'll come back next week and conclude by looking at the second phrase and then the other two points. But first of all, we're going to be looking at to them that love God. Now that is a title for Christians. It's a title for redeemed people, for those who know God through faith. We can be called children of God or sons of God. We can be called believers. We can be called worshippers, true worshippers. We can be called saints. We can be called Christians. We are called a lot of things in Scripture. All of God's redeemed have received very special titles, and this title is one of them. We are identified as those that love God. That's just a way to say that to identify a believer, you know, from his viewpoint, from his side, we are the loved of God. That's who we are. And the other side, from God's perspective, it is those who are the called. So from our side, we are those who love God, but from God's side, we are the ones who are called. And it's for us, for those who love God, for those who are called, it's for us that all things work together for good. And that's a wonderful way to describe redeemed people. Now let me show that this just isn't a phrase that has popped up in Romans. This is a phrase that you can find throughout Scripture. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5 and 6, I'll read it to you. It talks about God, the great God, the jealous God, who visits iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. And verse 6 says, but showing mercy to thousands of those that love me and keep my commandments. And here you have all of humanity divided into two parts. In verse 5, those who hate me, and in verse 6, those that love me. So believing people have been identified as those that love God, going all the way back to the book of Moses, to the Pentateuch. Now if you turn to Deuteronomy, the last book of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 7, I want to read verses 9 and 10. Deuteronomy 7, 9 and 10. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with them who hates him. He will repay him to his face. And again, mankind is divided into two groups, those that hate God, those that love God. Go over now to Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Nehemiah 1, 4 and 5. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, a great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you. You observe your commandments. And then he says, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that that you may hear the prayer of your servant. You see the emphasis there? Nehemiah is coming and he's saying to him, Lord, you keep your covenant and your mercy with those who love you. In Psalm 37, if you go over to Psalm 37, you'll find that there's no escaping as a unique identifying mark of a redeemed, the fact that they are people who love God. So Psalm 37, there are several places that allude to this same idea in this psalm. I just want to look at a few of them with you. First, 17 of Psalm 37. Yeah. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Here we find again the same idea, that God identifies with people who keep his commandments, which flows out of a love for who he is. Further on in this chapter, you'll find references to the upright mentioned in verse 37. He says, mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. The wicked are mentioned in verse 38. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. And the contrast in both is made, you know, between those who love God and those who hate God. The Old Testament marks out people who are redeemed as those who love God and manifest that love in a life of obedience to the law of God. There is no, as I say, there's no escaping those identifying marks. Now let us go to the New Testament. I'll just read these here for you. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, which we have looked at a couple of weeks ago, and we studied it with our series on Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 says this, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for whom? Can you remember? Yeah, those who love him. Now maybe it's escaped you that this is such an identifying mark of Christians in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3, but if anyone loves God, again the emphasis again is in loving God. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So anyone who belongs to God loves God. And friends, that's just very basic. James 1, verse 2, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those that love him. But why is this phrase so common? Why do we see it in the Old Testament and here in the New Testament? Why does Paul use this phrase? Why doesn't he say, we know that all things work together for good to those that are saved? Or all things work together for good to those who are redeemed? Or all things work together for the good of those who are children of God, or the sons of God, or believers, or saints? Or all things work together for the good of those who are Christians? Why does he say to those who love God? Well, friends, he's affirming a very basic element in salvation, and that is that true saving faith goes beyond just believing, because the devils believe and they tremble. True salvation, now get this, true salvation produces lovers of God. And friends, I want to develop this. True salvation producers lovers of God, those who truly love God. As Paul concludes his letter to the Ephesian church, chapter 6, verse 23, he says, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last verse, verse 24, he says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. In other words, grace belongs only to those who genuinely love God and genuinely love the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, that's a very important biblical truth. Jesus, in a Sermon on the Mount, we looked at it when we went through Luke chapter 6. Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I say? In other words, Jesus is saying, you know, if I look at your life and I don't see obedience, but you're calling me Lord, it doesn't mean anything. And it doesn't mean anything because I don't see obedience, which is the fruit of love. So if there's no love there, then he's saying there's something seriously wrong. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes, it's the love of Christ that constrains us. It's the love of Christ that moves us to love. So it is clear that a believer, a true believer, is one who loves much, who loves God, who loves the Lord Jesus Christ much. Now, let me say this. Again, this is important. We don't love God as fully as we ought to. Isn't that right? I'm not saying that if you're really saved, you will love God with an absolute and utterly perfect love. Of course I'm not. You will love God and you will love the Lord Jesus Christ. You will love God much and you will love the Lord Jesus Christ much, but not as much as you should. It's not right. You know, one of the hymns we'll sing next Wednesday is that lovely hymn by Robert Murray McShane, When This Passing World Is Done. You're standing there in glory and you'll wish I had given him more. That's what Eva was saying that last Friday when I was able to chat with her, talking over those funeral hymns, and how that stalwart, you know, she was a workaholic, wasn't she, for the Lord? And yet she was saying, you know, that hymn sums it up. I'll wish that I had given him more. And so no matter how much you love him, you're always saying, it isn't enough. That's why Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 9, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. He's praying that love will grow. And by the way, we love him for who he is as much as for what he has done. The psalmist expressed the deep love of one who is redeemed. In Psalm 42, 1 and 2, he says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants, longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, the living God, when I shall come and appear before God. That was his desire, to come and appear before God, because his soul was thirsting for more of God, for more fellowship with God, for more fellowship with God's people. So the longing heart of love wants more than anything else to be in the presence of God and to know the presence of God. Psalm 73, verse 25 says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth I desire beside you. This is the heart of the redeemed. This is a basic element of genuine redemption, loving God. Now let's ask a question. If the redeemed are those that love God, even though they don't love him half as much as they should, nevertheless, what are the qualities of this love? How can we know that we have this love? Is it just emotion we're looking for? What is it? Well, we're given a pretty good hint in the Old Testament when it keeps saying over and over that them that love me keep my commandments. But let's talk about the kind of love that is manifest from the redeemed toward God. I'm going to give you a list of 10 qualities, okay? First one. All of this love is a love that meditates on God's majestic glory. Those who love God will meditate upon God's majestic glory. It's a meditating kind of love that is thrilled with God, who God is, what he's done. Psalm 18, verses 1 and 3, the first part of verse 3 says, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. You see what the psalmist is doing in just that opening section? He's meditating upon the Lord. Who is the Lord? The Lord is his rock. You can imagine him sitting, just developing that thought in his mind. And maybe after several moments, the Lord is my rock, the Lord is my fortress, developing that, my deliverer, my strength, in whom I will trust. And he's meditating upon, you know, the majestic glory of his God. Secondly, it's a love that trusts in God's great power. Psalm 31, verses 23, 24. O love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves his faithful. And then verse 24 says, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you that hope in the Lord. So it's a love, first of all, that meditates on God's majestic glory. We could say a worshiping love. Secondly, it's a love that trusts in God's power. It's a trusting love that believes God is going to deliver. God is going to express his care. Thirdly, this love is a love that seeks communion with God. All love seeks communion with its object. If you go to Psalm 63. Yes, Psalm 63, verses 1 to 6. Oh God, give me time to find out. Psalm 63, verse 1 to 6. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. There's that thought again about the soul thirsting for God. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. There's the power and the majesty again. Because, verse 3, your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. You see, he just loves communion with God, doesn't he? From the morning right through the night, he wants that communion. He longs for it. Go over to Psalm 84, verses 2 to 4. Again, you get the idea of the soul longing for God, longing for that communion with God. My soul longs, verse 2, my soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. You know, even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. This is to say that this is a love that seeks to be in the presence of God, to commune with the living God. Now let me give you a fourth thought. It is also a love that secures peace, the peace of the soul. When we come to know God and to experience his love, we enter into a peace like no other peace. Psalm 119, verse 165 says, great peace of those who love your law. It's the peace of God that comes to the heart. Number five. So this is love, a love that firstly meditates in God's majestic glory. Secondly, trusts in God's great power. Thirdly, seeks sweet communion with God. Fourthly, a love that secures the peace of the soul. But it is also, fifthly, a love that is sensitive to God's feelings. Now, I know I've talked before about the impassibility of God. To be honest with you, it's not something that I've ever really totally got my mind around. But we know that God is unmoved. You know, what happens doesn't affect him. You know, you see something on TV of a child getting hurt. It affects you, doesn't it? You're moved by it. And sometimes you can be angry when you hear things. You know, what has happened outside of you has affected you and caused you to react. That doesn't happen with God. It's called the impassibility of God. But we know, you know, that things happen and it affects God. Now, how those two reconcile, I don't know. But what I'm saying here is, under this fifth point, is you can't injure God without those who love God feeling the pain any more than you can harm a member of a family without that loved one feeling the pain. We enter into the pain of the one we love. So when we see laws passed, which we know are an affront of God, are an affront to God, it affects us, doesn't it? Yeah, we feel that. Because we know that it affects God. Psalm 69, verse 9, the psalmist says, "Seal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." In other words, when God is dishonored, David is saying, "I feel the pain." That's what he's saying. Sixthly, this love is a love that loves what God loves. So Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law." Verse 72, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver." Verse 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." When you love God, you will love what God loves. You will love what God does. God says, "I've exalted my word above all my name." You'll love his word. Because God is saying, "This is something that I love." That's why you'll want to study it. Hence the little series we did on the Bible and the importance of studying it. God loves his word. And the one who loves God will love God's word. So it is a love that loves what God's love, that loves what God loves. Seven, it's a love that loves whom God loves. Okay, so 1 John 5, verse 1, 2. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten by him. By this we know that we are children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." Now here he says, when you're a child of God, you will love God and you will keep his commandments, and you will love those he has begotten. In other words, you'll love fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And I may say conversely, number eight, this is a love that hates what God hates. So it's a love that cannot tolerate evil or sin any more than God can, because it's inextricably intertwined with God himself. It's a love that grieves over sin. Number nine, it's a love that longs for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Weren't we touching on that as we concluded our little series on 2 Peter chapter 3? Aren't you longing for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you, as believers? Mm-hmm. Longing for it? Yeah. Of course you are. If you really love God, if you really love the Savior, you are going to be longing for his return. And number 10, it's a love that obeys God's commands. That is the most essential mark of his love. John 14, verse 21 says so clearly, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." Now, just let me summarize this in closing this evening. When the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 identifies believers, he identifies them as those unique people who love God. That's our unique characteristic. They are people who love God. And as you examine what that means in Scripture, you find that it's nothing more than a title given to those who are children of God, those who are redeemed, those who are born again. They are marked out as those who love God. They do not love God as much as they should, but they will love God on these terms. They will meditate in God's majestic glory. They will love God so that, you know, they trust in God's great power to hold them. They love God so that they seek communion with God. They love God so that they know that their soul is secure, etc. It's a love that is also sensitive to, you know, hating what God hates. It's grieved because God is dishonored. It's a love that loves what God loves, say hates what God's hate. It's a love that longs for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a love that's obedient. True believers love God like that. Now, can a man regenerate that himself? You know, can we say to people, come on now, love God. You know, stir it up. We can't. We can't do that because the unregenerate are characterized, as we saw, as those who hate God. So how do you go from being a God-hater to being a God-lover? How do you make that transition? How can one who is hating and manifesting that hate by disobedience to God's commandments and not wanting to glorify God, not wanting to commune with God, not wanting to obey God, how do you transform one like that? He asked them to get his life together on his own. You know, this one who is at enmity with God. This one who is a bitter rival of God for supremacy in his own life. This one who is cut off from God, who is ignorant from God, who is in darkness, who is dead in trespasses and sins, according to Paul in Ephesians. Tell this person to get his life together. This one, according to Romans 3, he can't do any good. No matter how he tries, he opens his mouth and poison spews out. How does this person, who is a hater of God, and that's where we used to be, wasn't it? That used to be a description of ourselves. Where is this person who is a hater of God, how does he become a lover of God? Well, the answer to that question comes in the next phrase, to those who are the called. And we'll take up next week's study with that next phrase.